You called Habakkuk or Habakkuk, we finished last week. And I'm going to go to another little book. We're going to maybe spend about a month on or so. Perhaps this book is a little better known to some of you. It's the book of Esther. It's a little bigger than Habakkuk. Habakkuk's only three chapters. Esther's about 10 chapters, but some of them are pretty small. And I think there's a whole lot of reasons that I felt that it would just be good and healthy for us to kind of go through this book a little bit at a time each Sunday for, like I said, maybe about the next month or so, as a lot of things that are interesting in it, and even more importantly, I think that are practical and relevant just for our lives. For example, do you remember when we were going through the book of Habakkuk and we saw where God warned Habakkuk that an invasion was coming, that this Babylonian Empire was going to come and it was actually going to crush them and take a bunch of them hostage back to Babylon. Well, that has long since taken place, and now we're up to the book of Esther. And that actually Babylonian Empire has fallen, and now it's the Persian Empire that has taken over. So it's been decades and decades since that happened. But what kind of happened is, some of the Jewish people went back. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but a lot of them decided to stay. They had been there so long, they had gotten used to living there, and so now they've kind of just become another sect in the midst of living in that empire. And I think that's one of the first things that's very practical that we're going to take some time to look at, is the fact that here is this Jewish people, which is really a religious minority, that's living in the middle of a society whose moral and spiritual and ethical commitments and ideas are completely the opposite of theirs. How do you live in a society where you're surrounded by people whose moral and spiritual paradigms are the complete opposite of yours? We're going to look at that. This book, I think, deals with some of that stuff. What do you do? Do you just kind of withdraw and, you know, try and live a pure life and separate yourself? Which, to a certain extent, I have a lot of respect for certain groups that do that, but also you kind of become unrelatable and they almost make a museum out of you, like the Amish. You know, you go there and you see them and it's like, wow, that's kind of interesting, like you're peering back into the past. But I don't really think that's what Esther shows us here. Do you just try and fit in and compromise with everything so you don't stick out? Well, that doesn't really make sense either. Do you try and just keep it private? You know, it's your own religious commitment, so you don't have to share them with anybody. Well, that really doesn't fit the biblical model either. Do we just protest and criticize everything that they do? Sometimes it may be necessary, but if that's all we do, all we're going to do is kind of create friction and we're not going to influence anybody. So what do you do? We're going to look at that. We're going to see how Esther influences the people around her, even though they're completely different from her spiritual and religious commitments. The other thing that's kind of interesting, just on the surface, is that we're going to see how a woman becomes a major vehicle for social justice in a totally male-dominated society. Just on the surface. Wild. And then last of all, for anybody, whether you're male or female, what do you do when you're just not sure what the right thing is to do? You know, it's not even a matter of just knowing what the right ethical thing to do is. Sometimes you're just not sure how to handle the situation. And so that kind of comes up in this book as well. So we're going to spend some time looking at that. So we're going to look at it. We're going to start with just the first two chapters. We're not going to have time to read them in their entirety, so I will read parts of it, and I will tell other parts of it, and we'll just kind of see what we can learn from this. There is a theme that kind of runs through this that's similar to Habakkuk, and that is that God's at work in spite of the way things look. God's at work in spite of the way things look. So here's how the story goes in the first two chapters, just kind of an overview. You have this king of Persia. In my Bible, the New American, it refers to him as Ahasuerus. In your translation, some other ones like the NIV, it refers to him by the Greek name Xerxes. Same guy, same king. He's the king of this empire that's dominating the world at this time. And what he does is he has a banquet for his male associates. And at this banquet, he gets drunk. And while he's intoxicated, he begins to brag about how beautiful his queen is. And then finally, at some point, he decides that he wants to show off his queen to all his drunken buddies. And that we find in verse 10 of the first chapter. The Bible says it's this way. On the seventh day, referring to the banquet, the seventh day of the banquet, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. That's how the Bible says he was drunk. He was merry with wine. He commanded, and then it names seven eunuchs. Let's try this. Mehuman, Bezetha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass is the best I can do, but I got to throw them, huh? Man, those names are tough. They were the seven eunuchs who served in the king's presence. And he asked them to go bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and to the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. So the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. In other words, again, he was basically saying, listen, I want you to come and just exhibit yourself before thousands of drunken men. And for reasons that are impossible not to imagine, Queen Vashti says, are you out of your mind? You know, who knows what these guys are going to ask me to do? I'm not going. Sorry, forget about it. Now, that's totally understandable. And as a matter of fact, you know, we just see Vashti in this beginning part and then she disappears. I got to tell you, I have incredible respect for her. That took a lot of bravery for her to do. And not only that, it's in a society that is totally about authority and respect and honor. So what this can do is create a cultural crisis for the king. Because everybody, especially the queen, is supposed to set an example for respecting the authority of the queen, not undermining it like she's doing here. So he's not sure what to do, so he has a cabinet meeting, and he meets with his cabinet, and they decide to just strip her of her crown. They banish Vashti and take her out, and that's it. She's out. So now they have to look for a new queen. So the commissioners are sent out into every part of the empire to look for the most beautiful women, and they bring them in. Some scholars think it could have been as many as 1,000 women. And they bring them in, add them to his harem, and then they're going to have all of these girls, all of these women go through beauty treatments and training for about a year, and then they're going to audition for the king for one night and see who he chooses for the king. Now, this is wild because really there's only four things that can happen to these ladies. Number one, when their day finally comes and they get called before the king, if he doesn't like them, they get returned back to the harem to become a concubine, but never to be summoned by the king again. Yet they're not allowed to ever marry anybody else. They're not allowed to go back home. They're not allowed to be with anybody. So basically, and they figure the average age was somewhere around 18, they're basically banished to widowhood for the rest of their life. Come on, ladies. Praise God you were born in the 21st century. Man, that's the first thing. Isn't that lovely? Okay? The second thing that could have happened is the king might like you, so he may summon for you every once in a while. Now, I don't know which is worse. To be banished for a lifetime in widowhood or have this pagan king call for you every once in a while. The third thing that could happen could possibly be a little better. And, of course, they may be viewed it as the lucky ones. Out of a group of possibly as big as 1,000 ladies, only two, maybe three, the king would actually decide to marry. So that meant at least your children could become heirs of the king's prerogatives. But fourth, what perhaps you are going through this whole process for is that you hope that you'll be the one and only the luckiest one that's actually chosen to be crowned and become his king, the most favored by him, become his queen, rather. And one of the girls who's tapped and is brought into this whole group and this crowd is this Jewish girl. Hadassah is her Jewish name. Esther is the name that she's referred to here in this book and the name of this book. And she's been raised, she's actually an orphan. She's been raised by her older cousin who kind of adopted her and took care of her. And he gives her advice when she's taken in. He says, don't say anything about your Jewish identity or your beliefs. Keep it on the DL. So she doesn't say anything. She listens to what he says, and she goes through all the beauty treatments. She went through all the beauty training, and she went into the king, and he favored her more than all the rest of them. And as a result, he throws an incredible party, a reception, a wedding reception, really. And it turns out that this orphaned, unknown little Jewish girl ends up becoming the queen of the greatest empire on the entire earth. You know, it's like one of those wild stories. It's an interesting story. It's believed to be a factual story. So the story so far is interesting. But what's even more interesting is the way the writer of the Bible presents this story. There's a couple of things that I want to just point out to kind of keep in mind as we go through this book. The first thing we learn, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, but it's really interesting. This is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. You go through all 10 chapters, you will not find God mentioned. You will not find prayer mentioned, prophecy mentioned. There's not even a dream. I mean, you go through this thing and you're trying to figure out, there's no religious reference at all. As a matter of fact, the author, the writer, even goes out of his way in certain instances to just avoid the fact that there is a mention of God, because at one point Mordecai goes into sackcloth and ashes. Now, the ancient Jewish tradition of sackcloth and ashes was when you were in mourning and you were in prayer. He mentions the sackcloth and ashes, but not the prayer. So it's obviously intentional. It's not like, the writer got to the final lines of the book and then read back through it and was like, oh, geez, I forgot to mention God. There's an intentionality here that he's not mentioning anything, any kind of religious or spiritual references at all. And a lot of scholars call it a literary device. Thought that was kind of cool. A literary device, a technique in writing to make a point. So what's the point? Well, the point is that the Jews are in great danger. They become in great danger during this time. There are powerful array of forces that are looking to wipe out the Jewish people. And I think we all know that throughout history. You see it just rearing its ugly head time and time again. It's no different in this book. They are facing a Holocaust at one point in this book. And, you know, it's interesting. In the Bible, it happens every so often. Like, you go back to the book of Exodus. They're taken in. They're made slaves. They start to be treated horribly. But what's so cool in the Bible is God responds spectacularly in those cases. Extraordinarily. He comes through, and it's no question. I mean, you got 10 plagues. You've got a pillar of fire by night. You've got the Red Sea being split. I mean, there's no question that God is intervening for his people at that point. But once again, in Esther, they're in trouble. There's no miracle. There's no vision. There's no floods. There's no splitting of a sea. There's no fire. Again, there's not even a dream. There's no mention of any sort of God in the book. It's completely absent, totally silent. But when you get to the end of the book, and maybe you've noticed this yourself as you go through it, there is coincidence after coincidence after coincidence, one after another, after another, after another. And if they hadn't happened, the Jews would have been wiped out. All of Esther's ancestors, all of her friends, all of her family. But instead, they're saved. And some of the coincidences are crazy. If the king, it starts off, if the king hadn't got drunk, then he never would have asked for Vashti. Therefore, Esther would have never become queen, and the Jewish people wouldn't have been saved. They wouldn't have been spared. Let's look at one footnote here at the end of chapter 2. It's kind of interesting. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, the author puts in a footnote here towards the beginning. He says, in those days, while Mordecai, remember, that was the cousin was raising Esther, was sitting at the king's gate. He used to hang out at the gate because he wanted to see how his cousin was faring in this contest. While he was there, these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and so he told Queen Esther, she's queen at this point, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. What we'll find out later is that the king knew that his life was spared through the actions of what Mordecai reported. But usually something of that magnitude, the person was honored. He's not honored at this point. Somehow the king forgot to honor him. And he doesn't remember to honor him till sometime later when he's got insomnia one night and he can't sleep and he decides to review the records of the Chronicles. And while he's reviewing them, he remembers what Mordecai did, but he never honored him. So he, by honoring him at that time, it ends up being a critical point in how the Jewish people are saved. If he had honored him right at the beginning, they would have been wiped out. Coincidence, just one after another after another. It's just the way it is. You know, when you read the book of Exodus, you know, and you see those 10 plagues, you see the Red Sea being split, you're like, wow, you know, there's God. But when you start reading the book of Esther and you see the king getting drunk, you don't usually go right away, wow, there's God. But he's there. Just as dynamically and so involved that he took this story and this book and made sure that it was preserved and put in the Bible with everything else, with the extraordinary stuff. He put the ordinary stuff, because God's working just as much in the ordinary stuff as he is in the extraordinary stuff. It's not God that's on the wane, it's our perception, it's our understanding, our ability to see. See, the book is trying to tell us, don't make any mistake. Listen, God's at work. God made a promise back in Genesis 12, and he said, you know what? I've got this people, this Jewish people, and it's through them the entire humanity is going to be blessed. So if they can be wiped out, then nobody's going to be blessed. And God's promise isn't fulfilled. And so we see these things that rise up that seems to want to crush and wipe out this people, but God stops it. And in this case, he stops it again. They're not wiped out. If the king hadn't got drunk that night, the Jews would have been wiped out. Well, the Jews weren't wiped out. What a coincidence. Not a coincidence. You know what? It's really important for us to know. And that's why this book was written. When God works in extraordinary ways, we know. But when it's just ordinary, even boring, you know, we start getting frustrated. We feel like God's absent. But you know what? God's absence is never true. His hiddenness doesn't mean abandonment. He's working for our salvation. He's in the midst of it. He's keeping His promises, even when it looks like He's nowhere around. Again, I think God wants us to, you know what? Let's face it. Life is a lot more ordinary than extraordinary. So God must choose to want to work through the ordinary a lot more than He does the extraordinary. So we've got to learn how to see Him in the ordinary. I remember I used this example before. Anybody ever get involved in those Where's Waldo books? You know, with the guy with the striped red and white shirt. And in the beginning, he's a little easier to find, you know. And then as you go further in the book, he gets harder and harder. I think sometimes God works with us that way. And we have to just have our awareness and our spiritual sensibilities sharpened so we can see Him in the situations, in the ordinary. He's working in spite of the way things look. You know, sometimes we don't see where He's working. And I think, you know, we talk about it's good to start your day off with devotions and some time with God. And I think that's so important. But maybe it's good sometimes to just, before you go to bed, take some reflections and try and think about where was God in this day. I might have been so busy, I may have missed something. Waldo was right in front of me, and I knew it not. Where were you today, God? So sometimes it just looks like, in spite of the way things look, God's not, He's just not there. It doesn't look like He's there in spite of the way things look. The other thing is, we're obsessed with the way things look. This king certainly was. Chapter 1 says he has a banquet for 180 days. 180-day party. No wonder they got drunk. I mean, I'd end up drunk. I mean, 6 months. And what does he use it for? To just parade all his treasure, all his stuff. His power, everything. His wealth. Just for all the people to just bring it before them. And then in chapter 2, what do we have? We're still all about looks. Not just the treasure and the wealth, but now we have an international beauty pageant. It's looking for the Persian idol. So they're going all over the place, and they're looking through it. And do you know what we conclude here? We conclude that the Persian culture, it seems like, the most important thing for the man was about his wealth and power, and for the women, the most important thing seemed to be their sexual and physical beauty. Aren't you glad we don't live in a world like that anymore? Jeez, you know? Well, listen, I think we've progressed quite a bit, but I think if we're honest, man, we haven't made a whole lot of progress on that. What's the saying? A man is still, his worth is determined by the size of his wallet, and a woman's worth is determined by the size of her dress. Really haven't gone too much further in that whole direction. There are definitely some differences today, but for the most part, I think we'd have to be honest that we kind of can end up just like these concubines did, and we're going through our own beauty treatments. And the world is very much the same. The world system is sort of like King Xerxes that says to all of us, like it always has, unless you get these credentials and unless you get this kind of beauty, unless you get this kind of money, unless you get this kind of killer resume, unless you get these things, otherwise you're worthless. May say it differently depending on where you live or what kind of situation you're in, but I mean, listen, we know there's that 10% that's just like ridiculously like obvious about it, you know, whether it's the 25-year-old beauty that's marrying the 90-year-old billionaire. And then, you know, but we have to be careful that we're not too quick. Well, that's not me, because we have to be careful that, you know, we don't take time and just say, you know what, I'm probably affected by the world system more than I'm willing to admit. I know we're kind of in just some middle ground, but how many times have we found ourselves in predicaments because we spent more money on something that we should have? Or how many eating disorders are there just because some people feel they have to look a certain way? Basically, all of us to a certain degree are affected by it, probably a lot more than we want to really admit it. But you know what? I got to say that I think the book of Esther encourages me. Because if you look at Esther, if anyone's been swept away by the culture and sucked into it, I think in a way you could say it was Esther. In these first two chapters anyway. If you look at it from liberal to conservative, from Christian to Jew, from just any perspective, secular to religious, everybody can really have could be disappointed in the way that she responds and the way that she gets sucked in here. For example, if we went to the liberal side and we went to the extreme feminists, I think if they were to read the book of Esther, they would think that it was absolute compromise on her start. I mean, they would love Vashti, right? They would love the fact that she stood up to a man and took the consequences, and she was brave. She had a voice. But look at Esther. And just take some time to read these two chapters this week in their entirety. You'll see that Esther gets to her pinnacle, gets to her perch through absolute compliance. She does exactly what every man tells her to do completely. She does totally what Mordecai tells her to do. Then she gets into the harem, and the head of that, Haggai, I think that's how you say it, he tells her, you know, and it says that she obeyed him and did everything that he asked, even more than all of the other women. What the text is saying is Esther is completely compliant, and in a sense, as we'll see as we look at this even a little more, she's becoming the Barbie doll, the sex kitten. She does everything the men want her to do. She's just selling out and joining the race to make herself a beauty idol and use that as the vehicle to get herself to the top of the ladder. If you just read it for how it is. On the other hand, what about the more traditional conservative people? Well, they could be disappointed with her too. Listen, when Daniel and all his buddies, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they ended up in this same region, and they were before the king, and about 100 years earlier, actually. And when they came in to before the king, they said, listen, we'll serve you, but we're going to follow our dietary laws in the Bible. And let everyone know that, you know, we're still Jews. They let everybody know that they were still going to follow Torah. They were good members of the court, and they wanted to as far as they could, and so that they did not compromise their commitment to biblical standards. Esther doesn't necessarily say a thing. As a matter of fact, Mordecai told her not to say a thing. So what does that mean? It means that she made it a complete secret, and she broke all the dietary laws. Well, you say, well, big deal, you know. So she had a ham sandwich. Is that really a big deal? You know? But what about some of the other stuff, man? What do you do with the fact that the test for the king's selection was that you spent the night with him? I mean, that's a little weird. You know? Chapter 2, verse 14 talks about that, and it says, in the evening, this is what the ladies were supposed to do. It says, in the evening, she would go in with the king, and then in the morning, she would return to the guy in charge of the concubines. I don't know. I mean, come on, it's a pagan king. You think he's just admiring her garments? I don't know. Sounds like she's sleeping with a man not married to her, but we know for sure she does marry him afterwards, so she marries a non-believer. So there's definitely some huge possibilities of gross violations of the Bible here. Of the biblical law anyway, and it looks like she's sold out. Everybody, whether they're conservative, liberal, Jewish, Christian, religious, or secular, they could say that she's done terribly considering some of these things that you see in here. How do you feel towards Esther? Well, when I see it, and I kind of had some of these thoughts about this, I think the first thing that we should say is, let him who's without sin cast the first stone like Jesus did. I tell you what, if I was in Esther's spot, and you know, we read these stories, we don't know how forcible all this stuff was. I mean, these ancient empires weren't known for being the most gentle empires. You know, I don't think they probably came by and say, gee, you're nice looking. Would you like to, you know, come and join this beauty contest? I think it was pretty much like, you know, you didn't have any choice in the matter. It could have been frightful. You could have been full of fear. You don't know what's going to happen to you, and you're just kind of forced into the whole thing. So he could have been full of fear, or she could have been full of pride. Geez, I may win this thing. I think I can. As a matter of fact, I think I will. Who knows what's going on here? And so, yeah, she's guilty, but at the same time, when you consider all the stuff, you almost feel like, just rather than necessarily a biblical response, you feel like giving it that New York response and just saying, yeah, but, well, what are you going to do? You know, it's like, what could she do? You're surrounded by all of this stuff. And so, in a way, for me, certainly, I can relate more to Esther in certain ways than I can to Daniel and his buddies. You know, I'm inspired by Daniel, but I identify with Esther. Because even though God's not worried about the way things look, I get pretty worried about the way things look. When things aren't looking good, I get pretty nervous. Which brings us to our last point that I wanted to make, is that even though things may not look like God is working, but in spite of how they look, and even though we get so into how they do look, what we need to do is gain God's overlook on the whole thing. Here we are in the middle of a culture that's putting all this kind of pressure on us, and it's almost impossible not to be affected by it some way, to some degree. We're all concubines in the world system, in a way, you could say. We're falling prey to beauty treatments, and we're exhausted, just exhausting ourselves and our souls for that one night with the king, our one big chance. And during all that, we still believe all of our Christian stuff in the middle of it. Esther got off to a horrible start. From certain perspectives you look at here, you could say she didn't get off to too great of a start. But here's the great thing about this story. You'll see, and you probably already know, that by the time you start making your way through this book, by the end, boy, she's courageous. She's a brave heart. God works with her. God stays with her. God's patient with her. And God grows her and turns her into something great. Here's why that's so important. No matter how bad you've screwed up, whether it was just yesterday, or it was 7 years ago, or whatever, no matter how horrible the moves are that you've made, you never can write yourself out of God's final script. Don't fall into the trap of assuming the message of the Bible is that God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. Read the Old Testament, man. There are so many dysfunctional people that God uses in dynamic ways. The message is not that he just uses exemplary, moral people. The message of the Bible is God persistently and continuously gives grace to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and sometimes don't even fully appreciate it once he gives it to them, over and over and over again. That's because he's completely different than the king and the spouse that Esther had, Xerxes. He took away her freedom and her life, which is the exact opposite of the king we have, isn't it? We have a king that doesn't take away our life and our freedom, but he allowed his life and freedom to be taken away for our sake. He first the whole thing. He gives up everything for you, not because you're lovely, but to make us lovely. And every once in a while, I go back to my favorite theologian and just quote him, and I'm going to do it again this morning. That famous theologian, Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over, folks. Amen? Let's pray.